Good morning.
Good morning.
It is great to be with you this morning. Appreciate your presence here so that we can worship God together, study together. Man, it's good to see you. I know you were here last week, but I was gone. It's good to see y'all able to be back. It's great to have so many who are visiting with us. We recognize some have probably traveled distances to come in and to be with family, and we pray that you have safe journeys back to your homes. But also there are many who are here from Ripley and the surrounding community. We hope that you'll be back every opportunity that you have. If you have any questions about anything that's done or said today, please let us know. You can come ask me. You can ask any of our members. We would love to sit down, open God's Word with you, and study with you on why we do the things that we do. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest, that ever was heard. 3 points that we want to notice this morning concerning what is the greatest story that has ever been told. Number one this morning, tell me the story of Jesus' birth. As we think about the birth of Jesus this morning, there are 3 things that I want us to consider. Number one this morning, I want us to consider that birth, it was promised. As you go to Genesis chapter 3, very early on in the Bible, and you may recall that Genesis chapter 3 records the fall of man. Adam and Eve, the sin that they committed in the Garden of Eden. And as God is pronouncing judgment upon Adam and Eve and Satan. As he's speaking to Satan in chapter 3 in verse 15 of the book of Genesis, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." All the way back then, God makes reference to Adam and Eve as they have sinned, that there is coming someone who's going to remedy that. There's coming someone who would bruise the head of Satan. In other words, who would be victorious over the one who had tempted them, over the one who had deceived them. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, as God is speaking to Abraham, you recall that God had made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he renewed that promise at different points through Abraham's life. And in Genesis chapter 22, we have Abraham here on Mount Moriah. And he had been willing to offer his only son Isaac to God. And God says there, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." When we spring to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians, Paul lets us know who that seed was. That when God made that statement, he wasn't simply referring to all of Abraham's descendants, which would be many. But he had in mind one specific descendant. In Galatians 3:16, Paul writes, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed," he's quoting what God said, and then he says, "who is Christ?" All the way back in the Old Testament, God promised that there was one coming. One who would bless all the nations. One that would bruise the head of Satan. One that would bring salvation. And that individual was Jesus. But not only was his birth promised, it was also prophesied. There are countless prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to Jesus' birth. And for the sake of hunger, pains, and time, we'll notice just two. Probably the one that we know the best is found in Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, Isaiah prophesying says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." All the way back then, we're looking at hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ will even be conceived. Isaiah lets us know this verse is going to be different from all others. This birth isn't going to follow the natural order of things. Instead, on this occasion, the virgin will conceive. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Micah gives us the place where that will happen. Micah records, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrath, though you are little among the nations of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." We have prophecies that talk about how he will be born, where he will be born, circumstances surrounding that, the timing of that birth. Jesus' birth was prophesied. But then finally, number three, it was performed. It was promised, it was prophesied, and then it was performed. In Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. I mean, what was Joseph to think here? Mary comes to him. She's with child. Joseph, thinking as any man would have in that occasion, well, she stepped out. She's been with someone else. But we see something here great about the character of Joseph, the father, earthly father of Jesus, the fact that he could have had her put to death. But he chose not to. In verse 20, "But as he was contemplating these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." There's that prophecy from Isaiah. "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus." Without question, the author of the song had Luke 2 in mind when she wrote, "Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings on earth." In Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8 through verse 14, "Now they were in the same country shepherds, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you, you shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Friends, the story of Jesus' birth is a beautiful story. But the story doesn't end there. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious. Sweetest that ever was heard. Number two this morning, tell me the story of Jesus' life. Indeed, the life of our Savior was unlike any other life that has ever been lived. Three things that we want to notice about that life. First, we want to notice His ministry. The years of Jesus' ministry were few. He began that at the age of 30. He would die at the age of 33. They were few, friends, but they were busy. In John chapter 9 and verse 4, John says that Jesus made this statement, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." Jesus understood that He had a very short time, but He had to make a big impact. There were things that people needed to know. There were lives that needed to be touched. There were souls that needed to be saved. The years of His labor were sorrow-filled. In Luke 19:41, "Now as He drew near He saw the city. The city on the reference here is the city of Jerusalem. He's looking out upon the city. And the Bible says that he wept over it. You know, the majority of people didn't accept Jesus. The majority of people rejected him. They rejected his teachings. They rejected that message. And it wasn't that Jesus was mad about that. He was heartbroken about that. It broke his heart that he came to help, but there were those who wouldn't accept that help. The years of his labor were destitute. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 58, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." But friends, the years of his labor were productive. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And friends, that's what Jesus did. He paved a way for you and for me. As we think about his life, we also see, number two, his miracles. We could spend the whole sermon this morning, the one this afternoon, and for many some days to come, examining all the different miracles of our Lord. He did those things to confirm that he was the Son of God, that he was who he said he was, but he also helped people in so doing. Jesus had compassion on people. We see that over and over again in the gospel accounts. You'll see the phrase, "He had compassion on them." When people hurt, he hurt. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs." The word signs there, another word for miracles. Miracles were done. They signified that he was the Son of God. And so sometimes the word signs is used. Jesus did many other signs, many other miracles in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you, who? The reader. That you, that us, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name. If we think about his life, we see his ministry. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. We see his miracles, his compassion that he had on others. And then number three, we see his majesty. And friends, that's seen in the fact that he lived a sinless life. In Matthew 4 and Luke 4, those must have been in the mind of the songwriter, fasting alone in the desert. Tell of the days that are past. How for our sins he was tempted, yet was triumphant at last. You know, as Satan came and tempted Jesus, Jesus answered each time, "It is written." How did he resist that temptation? He answered with the Word of God. And I think sometimes we may be tricked into thinking, well, these are the only times that Jesus were tempted, because that's all we have recorded for us, or are these three specific temptations. But friends, think about that for just a moment. Satan has the Son of God in the flesh, and you think he's only going to tempt him three times? If he can get Jesus to sin, he wins a total victory. Friends, I guarantee you, he had every chance he got. He was trying to get Jesus to give in to that temptation, to commit sin. But notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 21 and 22. Peter writes, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." Peter says of Jesus, he was sinless. That's why the Hebrew writer could say that we have a high priest that can understand our weaknesses. Because he was tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Friends, as we think about the life of Jesus, it was a life lived in service. It was a life lived in sacrifice. It was a life lived for us. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Third and finally this morning, tell me the story of Jesus' death. Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. Tell how he liveth again. Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper. Love paid the ransom for me. Three things that we want to notice about his death. Number one, we want to notice his trials. Jesus, in a very short time, would be marched through six different trials before he would find his way to the cross. Three of those trials would be religious in nature. They would be before the Jews with the Sanhedrin. And then three of those would be civil in nature. He would stand before Pilate, before Herod, and then before Pilate one last time. And the injustices that accompanied these trials were many. You know, the Jews were so intent on getting Jesus up on that cross. The Sanhedrin was so intent, they broke their own laws in order to do it. The Sanhedrin court was not to convene before the morning sacrifice. They convened way before the morning sacrifice that day. Night proceedings were prohibited for the Sanhedrin court, but they'd had no trouble doing it that day. A death sentence could not be concluded in one day, much less roughly 12 hours, but they had no problem doing it that day. The defendant was assumed innocent, but Jesus received no such assumption. Not on that day. And on the list goes of the laws that they broke so that they could put Jesus on that cross. And yet Jesus endured all of that. You know, when you and I or someone says something that's incorrect about us, what's our knee-jerk reaction? We defend ourselves, don't we? No, that's not right. That's not true about me. The Bible says Jesus endured all of that. As the lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And if the injustice of the trials wasn't enough, number two, we have his torture. The suffering of Christ didn't end with a mockery of trials, but with a mockery of himself. He was beaten. Before he even found his way to the scourging, they beat him, they slapped him, they had a big time with Jesus. And of course that he was scourged. It's always been amazing to me how little the Bible talks about what he went through. When it comes to the scourging, it simply says this, and he scourged him. But friends, there is so much pain, so much agony contained in that little statement. The scourging was a common practice before a person would be crucified. In fact, the Romans called the scourging the little death and the cross the big death because there were occasions when the person who was scourged never even made it to the cross. The person would be stretched over a stump, a rock of some sort, in order to pull the skin of the back as tight as possible. And then the individual who had been trained in the art of using this whip would come forward, and this whip would have connected on the ends of it pieces of rock and bone. And he would strike at the back over and over and over again. You remember the Jews had a law where they could only deliver 40 stripes, right? And that's why many times you'll see the phraseology in the Bible, 40 strikes minus one. They would only deliver 39 because they didn't want to go over the 40. And so the person being beaten according to Jewish law, could at least count in their head 1, 2, 3, and know that they were approaching the end of that. The Romans had no such law. Those opening blows would bruise the back. Subsequent blows would begin to tear into the flesh. Those pieces of bone, those pieces of rock, they would grab a hold of this flesh and rip as the whip was pulled back. Historians recording these events, not necessarily Jesus' crucifixion, but other crucifixion, say that the back of the individual looked like ribbons. And the scourging was done. After the scourging, you recall the mockery was not done. He had a robe placed upon him. And a crown of thorns shoved upon his head. Hail, King of the Jews. They blindfolded him and struck him. Tell us who it was. You ever thought about once that was finished, that robe that was placed upon his back, what had been happening during that time? That bloody back had started to congeal with that robe. And then it was ripped away from him. Now a cross was placed upon that bloody back. Y'all, this wasn't lumber that you go down to the lumber yard and pick up. That's all nice and smooth. This wood was jagged, was rough. You remember that someone else ended up having to be compelled to take that cross. Simon of Cyrene. And they trudged all the way down what was called the Via Dolorosa till they came to a hill called Golgotha. It was there upon that hill that Jesus would be attached to that cross. Spikes would be driven into his hands, into his feet. I know many times the pictures depict the spikes here. That wasn't the way the Romans did crucifixion. And if you think about it, a spike driven there would not hold up the weight of an individual. The spikes were driven here. In between the two bones, the radius and the ulna. But those spikes driven there served another purpose. You have something else that runs right along there. It's called the median nerve. Friends, every time Jesus moved on that cross, that spike touched that nerve and set his body on fire. But there was another problem that Jesus faced on that cross, and that was the simple act of breathing. Jesus could inhale, but in the position in the cross, he could not exhale unless he was to pull himself up. And so just to simply breathe, he would have to push against those nails in his feet, pull against the nails in his wrist, over and over and over for 6 hours. It's during those times when he pulled up to exhale that those 7 sayings upon the cross were uttered. And that final saying, "It is finished." And with that, he died. And friends, if that was the end of the story of his death, what a sad story it would be. And what a sad story for us. But we have number 3, his triumph. Miss Crosby writes, "Tell of the grave where they laid him. Joseph of Arimathea would come and take the body of Jesus. He would lay the body in his own tomb that had never been used. And in Matthew 27:66 we read, "So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." Friends, if there was ever a futile act in all of history, this was it. Because no stone, no guard was going to keep Jesus in that tomb. As Crosby writes, "Tell how he liveth again." That tomb was found empty. In Matthew 28, 5 and 6, "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" And then, friends, we have the 8 most hope-filled words in all of the English language. "He is not here, for he is risen." Come see the place where the Lord lay. And friends, His triumph is our triumph. And praise God for it. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Friends, that story is the story of every faithful child of God. But the question before us this morning is this: is it your story? Friend, if it's not your story, you can make it your story this morning. If you're not a Christian, you can make it your story. Believing in Jesus as the Son of God and turning from sin, confessing that belief, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that, you've turned away from it. Friend, come back and reclaim that story this morning. Jesus stands waiting. His arms are wide open. And He says to you, "Come to me." Will you come right now as together we stand and sing?